Florida because my brother is very ill, and we're not altogether sure that he's a believer, although he has prayed. Just the same, he has been for many years an alcoholic and has had to stop drinking, obviously, because of his illness, but it's taken a terrible toll on him. And he's actually a casualty of World War II. He was a hero in World War II, and he flew in the invasion of North Africa, Italy, Sicily, Salerno, and was the lead navigator on D-Day. And they had no replacements for men at that time because the Germans and the Japanese were killing so many people in the early days of the war, and he went in immediately. And he didn't have any tranquilizers such as we have today to give people, and no R&R where you could go off and relax. He was supposed to go home after 50 missions. He flew 210 missions, and it impaired him physically and emotionally from that time on. And the alcohol was the only thing that kept him, literally kept him going as a tranquilizer. So he became a victim of the war and of the alcohol he had to take to keep flying in order to serve his country. And it's been terrible to watch it through the years take a toll on a human being, particularly somebody close to you. And when they told me he was in such very bad condition, why, I felt it was necessary that I see him, and I had to go to the East Coast anyhow. So I did two things at once. So I'd appreciate your prayers for him. He has two severe strokes, possibly a third. We're not altogether sure yet. And he had the same operation that I had on my neck, same place. And instead, his was unsuccessful. And part of the blockage broke off and gave him his first stroke. And that could have happened to me. Paralyzed his whole right side, took away his speech, everything. And I was spared by the grace of God. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm going in for some more tests because they watch you like a hawk. So I'm being watched like a hawk. But I do appreciate your prayers. My energy levels have returned. My office staff says my disposition has improved. they say that my thinking and answers are faster on the Bible Answer Man than they were before. I'm happy for that. I was on last night. I tried it for the first time live for 2 hours last night. And I have some good news for you. We are negotiating for the Bible Answer Man to be heard in Orange County 5 days a week, just as it was before, and also on Saturday nights live. We'll even be increasing the coverage in Orange County. We're trying to negotiate right now with a couple of radio stations, and so I'd appreciate your prayers about that. It's very hard to get on secular radio stations with a program like the Bible Answer Man. But Saturday night, there's a good chance. So be in prayer about that, because so I'll be back on. I went on K-Bright last Friday from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock live. It was very successful. We had a tremendous number of calls. I believe that's 7:30 on the dial or 7:40 on the dial. Anybody know the dial number? 7:40. Well, 7:40 on your AM dial. I was on there 1 to 2, and Rich Bueller, who's the station manager there, arranged that, which was very kind of him. And we're delighted to be on K-Bright because it gives us coverage all the way from Santa Barbara down to San Diego, which is a real blessing. I could be on the radio live every Saturday night all night because there's enough night owls out there to keep calling. But you wouldn't believe the number of calls. Our computers have clocked 800 telephone calls an hour that we can't answer. 800 that we can answer, never mind the ones that we do. So the people are out there, and they're hungry for the Word of God. So I'm glad to have my voice come back again. It needs a lot more prayer. I'm fine in the low register. I'm miserable in the high register. My wife says that will prevent me from attempting to sing like Mario Lanza. At any rate, I'm able to talk, and the program is going wonderfully. And while I was on the East Coast, I had a special series of meetings on a Monday night, so I wasn't cheating you on Sunday. I didn't preach on a Sunday. It was Monday night, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday in Old Sturbridge, Massachusetts. And that's a very famous place. And they took the Sheraton Conference Center, the first time it had ever been done, and we had a conference on the cults in, of all places, Old Sturbridge. And people drove in from 75 miles and 80 miles and 100 miles away just to come to get information. A lot of them Roman Catholics who were being bothered by the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and their church is doing nothing for them. The Roman Catholic Church has no program whatsoever to deal with the cults. Do you realize what that is? Do you know that the number one convert to a cult is a Roman Catholic. Did you know that? Number one. Now I'll make you feel worse. Number two is the Baptists. Now don't ask me how that works out, but it does. One is the Roman Catholic, two is the Baptist, and the Pentecostals aren't far behind. Which gives you a rough idea of how very easy it is to get sucked into a non-Christian cult and not know what's happening to you. Well, at one of those meetings, the night election on Mormonism, we had a full house, and a whole family of Mormons came, invited by Christian friends. And this is my praise report for this morning, incidentally. And this whole family came, sat through the lecture, got up, walked out, turned to their friends and said, "Good heavens, we have been in a cult all our lives and we never knew it. What do we have to do to be saved?" And they came to Christ right there that night, the whole family, and left the Mormon church that night. Amen? You see, people don't know. You see, people think that they really have found the truth. And the scripture says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the only way you find out if it's right is if somebody has compassion on you. And somebody tells you. And somebody risks being hated in order to love you. That's how you find out. You don't think people are going to love you if you tell them the truth, do you? Boy, you've been asleep for years if you think that's the case. Jesus said, "The world hates you." Why don't you write that little phrase down from Christ and remember it? You who are trying, and Christians who are trying to be loved by everybody, forget it. Jesus said, "The world hates you because it hated me." And if the world loves you, there's something wrong with your Christianity, because they hated your master and they crucified him. Now, what makes you think they love you? You know the only reason they love you? Because they don't know what you believe, and because you aren't telling them. That's why. You tell them, they're going to hate you. No doubt about it. Now, you got to run the risk of that hatred for them to be saved. And it was just thrilling to see this Mormon family come to Christ, and a Jehovah's Witness man forbidden under pain of excommunication to come to my lectures. And he snuck into the lectures, literally. Wrote on his card, and we have his card, "I am a Jehovah's Witness. Help, help, help." And he gave his name and address. In other words, he didn't dare stand up at the meeting. He didn't dare come near me at the meeting. But the card was, "I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Help, help, help." So we gave his name and address to Christians in the area who witnessed to Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're over there talking to him now. And we're praying that God will deliver him. So God is doing some remarkable things. The calls coming in on the Bible Answer Man program, to give you an update, are phenomenal. From ex-cultists, that is people who have come to Christ through Christian Research Institute, to the radio ministry, cassettes, films, whatever it may be. Man, I'll tell you, there's a lot of people out there that are coming to Christ as a result of it. So you keep on praying, because all of this emanates from little old Orange County, from a small office in El Toro until we get our building. And believe me, the Lord is blessing it. In case you don't think so, believe me, He's blessing it. It thrills me. And one other thing that I want to share with you. When I go off the air, generally either because of illness or some other reason, the revenues for the Bible Answer Man drop almost 50%. Now, don't ask me why. I'm on tape, but they want live conversation. And I prayed before I went in the hospital, "Lord, I don't know how long it's going to take me to get over this, but please keep us going so that our revenues will stay up there. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble." I'm happy to announce that our revenues increased during the time that I was there. Now, don't stop giving and don't stop praying, but I just want you to know that He undertook for us. That has never happened in the entire 22-year history of the Bible Answer Man program. Never happened. And our whole staff prayed for that. Now, one other thing I want to lay on you this morning to pray for. Very, very important. Actually, two things. I want you to pray about these things. Put them on your prayer list. Pray about them. Next week, Christian Research Institute has a lien against it for $20,000 by the state of California. relative to unemployment insurance. You know, nonprofit organizations are not supposed to have to carry unemployment insurance. Well, the state is taking issue with this. And we have a lien against us for $20,000. That would not do us any good financially right now. So I went and made a presentation to the state of California the other day to two people and explained the entire situation to them, and they're making a decision on it next week. So please pray about that. That's $20,000 and goes in the radio budget that will not go into the coffers of the state of California. And I would very much appreciate your prayers. We're not trying to evade anything. We just feel that, like other groups, we are a bona fide nonprofit corporation, and we are, and they admit that. But they're pretty sticky about this right now, particularly since they're trying to get revenues after Proposition 13. So please pray with us that the Lord will see that cleared this coming week, so we won't have it on our minds. Secondly, we're under consideration by a foundation, a Christian foundation, for some funds that we need for our land in San Juan Capistrano. And they're considering it, and we're supposed to get word on it in the month of December. We need a lot of prayer about that, because we're going to have to start building next year, the Lord willing, in San Juan. We can't do that unless we get the necessary funds, and this is a big step toward those funds. So would you be in prayer about those two things? I know a lot of you support CRI, and I'm grateful for it. Be in prayer about that. Prayer is the main thing. God does answer the prayers of His children. We have to, however, keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. And incidentally, ASK, ask, seek, knock. There's your acronym. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And the Lord will answer prayer. Now, how many are here today for the first time, never been with us before? Would you raise your hand so we can welcome you? Never been here before. Put up high so we can welcome you. Hi. If you would like free information on the cults, then all you have to do is raise your hand and wave it, and our faithful ushers will rush towards you with a card. Our faithful ushers will rush towards you with a card. If you want free information, we'll give you free tracts and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, but you have to raise your hand or we can't get to you. It's not mandatory. It's a gift. If you don't want it, send it back. Somebody else will use it. Just wave at the ushers for one moment. Write your name and address on it. When the offering is taken a little bit later on, just be kind enough to drop it in, and we'll take care of it for you immediately. Okay. Let me see. Is there anything else I've forgotten? No. Did you enjoy Professor Wetterling? He began as a student of mine in the 1950s, late 1950s, in New York, and went on from there to earn his master's degree, his bachelor's degree, his master's degree, and now is a candidate for his doctor's degree at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he is also a very successful businessman, not just a preacher, a minister, but a very successful businessman in the insurance business. And he substituted for me in Canada when I was having my operation, and the Canadians liked him very much. And so I thank the Lord for his being able to fill in for me, because Dr. Montgomery can't always fill in for me. Okay, we have here a number of questions. We'll try and answer them. Can you increase the volume on the microphone, please, for me a little bit? Thank you. All right. Please elucidate on the scripture that says, work out your own salvation through fear and trembling. How does it tie in with grace only? It ties in this way. Everybody stops quoting there. It's in Philippians. And it goes on to say, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Which means, Paul says, work out your problems. The word salvation doesn't always mean your soul. Work out your problems, whatever is facing you. Work it out with fear and trembling, because it's God who's doing the work in you. And you should be having godly fear and respect for Him as He moves through your life to work all things for His glory. Romans 8:28 says, for it is God who works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling isn't talking about saving yourself. It's talking about you working through your life for the solving of your problems, and it's God who's working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Nowhere does the Bible tell you that your works save you or contribute towards it. In fact, Ephesians 2 says, not by your works. Not by your works. Same man that wrote Philippians wrote Ephesians. Not by your works, lest anyone should have an occasion to brag about it. If you could do it by your works or by yourself, you could present yourself in the presence of God as having some merit. But when you get there, you're going to present yourself without merit and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that's going to make us acceptable. So that's what the passage means, and a good commentary can even expand on that for you. What does the Bible say about masturbation? Masturbation is the last bastion of the lonely. That has been discovered by psychologists and psychiatrists and was known by clergymen a long time before that. You are simply trying to compensate for a normal need of the body, and you are doing it in the wrong way. Now, if masturbation gets control of you so that your glands and your nerves are actually dictating to your soul, you're in trouble. You are to be in control of your body. Paul says, I bring my body in subjection to my spirit that I might fulfill what? The will of God. So if you have to masturbate, then you are not in control. Your body is. And if you pursue the body, it ends in death. You have to pursue the spirit, which is life. Now, there's nobody that masturbates that can be cured of it. God has already provided it for you if you're a Christian. God has provided self-control. You don't have it when you're a non-Christian, but you have it when you are a Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you can overcome that. You can overcome the lusts of fornication or adultery or whatever it may be. Any sin of the flesh, whatever it is, mind or body, by the power of the Spirit. But you have to exercise it. You have to say, I will not do this. God, help me. Lord, deliver me. And then take certain measures to protect yourself. When your mind starts to wander to these things, it's because you're lonely. Then get some companionship. Talk to somebody. Talk to the Lord. Go out and jog a mile or two. I used to say when I was in prep school, jump into the showers and turn on the cold faucet. What you have to do is combat the lusts of the flesh. If you don't combat the lusts of the flesh, they'll take over. So you fight back. There's only one way to destroy the appetites of your carnal nature. You want to know what they are? Crucify it every day. Drive the spikes in every day. I won't, I won't, I won't. And the Lord will deliver you. But you have to do that. But masturbation develops into a habit. And then, of course, it is a sin because you are perverting the natural intent of the body. Now, I've spoken on this rather forcefully for a number of years in counseling and also publicly and even on the radio and television when I've been asked the question, because there are clergymen today telling young people that masturbation is God's method for them to eliminate their tensions and their spiritual desires. One clergyman wrote a chapter in a book, and the subject was, Thank God for Masturbation. The clown. Can you imagine? And published by a Christian publisher, Word Books. And circulate that garbage all over the Christian world and in Christian bookstores. And here's a Methodist clergyman, I believe, telling everybody, well, you kids ought to be grateful. God's provided a way for you to get away from your temptations. Just masturbate. That's coming from a Christian clergyman. Does that tell you how far down the ladder on a scale of 1 to 10 Christian theology and Christian teaching has gone today? That's how far it's gone. That a Christian clergyman would say it, print it, and that a Christian publisher, so-called, would distribute it. But of course, if Word Books will distribute sermons by Harry Emerson Fosdick and Paul Tillich, both of whom denied every basic doctrine of the Christian faith, it doesn't surprise me that Word Books would distribute Thank God for Masturbation. They have already sold out, and they are owned by ABC Paramount anyhow, so I don't have a great deal of concern for that type of ethic. Now, no doubt somebody will write Word Books and say that I said that. Jarl McCracken is the president of Word Books. I hope you hear this tape, Jarl, so that you will know precisely what I am telling the public coast to coast. You have no business printing that kind of garbage. It's unbiblical. I may get a letter shortly. Last time I said something, I got one. I responded. I didn't get an answer. Good morning, Dr. Martin. Does Satan take on different forms? I'm not that well acquainted with him. Like a cloven feet and goat's head and all that sort of stuff. Look, angels in the Old Testament could take on the form of humans. Satan is a fallen angel. He may very well have a capacity. I don't know. I don't believe I've ever met him. Don't have any desire to or any intention in the future of such an acquaintance. But I'm confident that satanic power can be manifested in different ways. And how? I don't know. There's all kinds of reports that you can find in history of satanic manifestations. Puffs of smoke, terrible stench. You saw some of the things in the Exorcist movie, if you saw the movie. Some of that material was accurate. That does take place with demonic activity. They can open and close doors. I can give you all kinds of instances that I've run into that I'm aware of where you have satanic power manifested. But so far as actually taking on a specific form, I don't think you're going to find that in the scriptures. But we are told that we can discern him by his opposition to the gospel. Whatever opposes the gospel, guess who's coming to dinner? Dear Dr. Martin, this article appeared in the paper about 2 weeks ago. I thought you'd like to see it. Young boy shot his teenage brother and killed himself in a fantasy association with the game Dungeons and Dragons. Thank you for giving me that. We keep files on Dungeons and Dragons and other games like this. Yes, that does happen. Kids do go off the deep end, but not just with Dungeons and Dragons. They go off the deep end with other things, too. In chapter 18 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul takes a vow and has his hair cut off. Dr. Barnhouse states in his commentary on the book of Acts that Paul was out of the will of God when he took this vow, and that Paul's insistence on return to Jerusalem, though he was warned several times not to go, was proof that Paul was not being led of God. Dr. Barnhouse also stated that Paul's imprisonment was brought about because the apostle to the Gentiles couldn't break his tie with his Jewish roots. He might be right. Paul was not perfect. Paul was a sinner saved by grace. Paul made mistakes. He admits to some of them himself. And therefore, Barnhouse's statement is not a new one. This has been made by biblical commentators for centuries, that Paul, by taking the vow, disobeyed God, and a lot of the things that happened to him happened because he was not walking, in that instance, in the will of God. I would say it's perfectly possible. Of course, there is another alternative to it, and that is that Paul said, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And therefore, he might have been operating under that premise, that if he took the vow and had his hair cut, that this would be a testimony to the Jews. I don't agree with that, and I have often taken Barnhouse's position in this area. I think it's essentially correct. I think he was contrary to the scriptures when he did that. I think he paid a price for it. So you can read it for yourself. Apostles make mistakes, you know. Not when they tell us what God says, but when they don't do what God says. They can make a mistake just like anybody else. When Paul returned to Jerusalem in Acts 27:17-26, did he compromise himself by going through the purification rite? Yes, I believe he did. I think that was wrong. I think it was wrong to have anything to do with the temple rites because they had all passed away at the cross. Book of Hebrews said that. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Paul himself taught that nothing the Old Testament sacrifices had were of any value. Therefore, why go into the temple and go through a rite of purification when Christ has already done it? He was very tightly tied to his Jewish roots. About that, there's no doubt. He could make mistakes. I think this is an illustration of one of his mistakes. Now, don't go out of here and say that I think that the Apostle Paul made mistakes when he wrote his epistles or when he taught us doctrine. He didn't, but he could make mistakes in his living and sin just as we did. He said he was the chief of sinners, and God had mercy on him. This is Paul mourning. Paul says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus was flesh and bone after his resurrection. Please explain. Flesh and blood is a phrase in the Bible which designates corruption. Because your body has blood in it and is composed of flesh and bone and blood, it goes through a process as the blood disintegrates when you age, so that it no longer supplies your body as it did when you were young. Now, therefore, flesh and blood was a symbol of corruption when Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. So he's trying to show you the parallel. Flesh and blood is corruption. Your body is dying at a slow rate for some of us, at a rapid rate for others. But it's dying. That will inevitably result in corruption. The body will die. So Paul says, in the resurrection, this corruption puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. What happens? God recreates your body, not out of the same stuff. It is a body no longer dependent upon blood, no longer dependent upon food, no longer dependent upon the things we now depend on. It is a body which is dependent upon spirit. That's why Jesus is called flesh and bone, never flesh and blood, because he has an incorruptible, immortal, physical form, but not like anything this world has ever seen. His is the prototype, the first one, the firstborn among many brethren. We're going to get there someday. We're going to put on immortality. We're going to trade this one in for incorruption. I can hardly wait. And as you grow older, you will come to the realization that you hope the resurrection will take place rapidly and as fast as possible in your lifetime, because things bother you in age that you never thought possible. Is World War III the Battle of Armageddon, or is it a battle between the two superpowers and their allies? If there is a World War III, there will not be a human race left to live on the earth. Just keep that thought in your mind. Because what they don't destroy by the explosion of the bombs, they will destroy by the heat or the wind from the bombs. What is not destroyed by those, the fallout will destroy. Which means that it will totally saturate the earth's atmosphere. And nothing can survive persistent, consistent nuclear activity. The bombs that we have and the Soviets have, if we release them, will annihilate life on this earth as we know it now. That's already been projected. It's not a game. It's true. So you are not going to have a global nuclear war. Because if you do, God knows there's nothing left for him to save, including the saints. So forget that one. Now, will nuclear weapons someday be used tactically? Yes. Are they perfecting weapons that will make the weapons now obsolete? We already have that, the neutron bomb. It's a very clean bomb. It doesn't destroy any material things around it. It just kills people, animals, and any life that it gets near. That's the epitome. We save the civilization structure, and we destroy the civilizers, the people in it. That's the neutron bomb. We already have that. Now, they deny vigorously that they have it, but don't believe them. They had all kinds of things for years, including the capability of the cobalt bomb, which is the worst of them all. That saturates the entire upper atmosphere of the entire earth. Nothing can survive that. And they can make that anytime they want to. So can the Soviets. So we're going to have to come to a very sophisticated tactical nuclear weaponry where you can just knock out specific areas as a tactical weapon. That inevitably will come. But you're not going to have global World War III, no matter who tells you so, because no life on earth can survive it. If you deny it, simply write to the United States government for their booklet on nuclear war, and they will give you all the information of what it means. Illustration. If a thermonuclear bomb sent from Siberia explodes in the center of Los Angeles in the basin, tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., everything within 90 miles will no longer be. Is that clear? Does that penetrate? Everything within 90 miles will no longer be. That's exposed. So if you've got a cellar, forget it. If you've got a bomb shelter, you'll come up to absolute nothing. That's a 90-mile radius of destruction for one of the Soviet warheads. Ours are rather humane. Ours is about 30 miles. 90 miles. And they have a couple of thousand of those monsters. Now, let's please not talk about nuclear war, because that's an unthinkable thing. As Reagan has said, as even the Soviets have said, that nuclear war must remain unthinkable. Not even the last option. Of course, my next question is, if you guys feel so strongly about it, why don't you unilaterally disarm? We'll just scrap them one by one. You send your team over here and check our silos, and we'll send our teams over there and check your silos. Take each other's bombs apart, and then we'll get rid of all of them, and then we'll have to worry about blowing each other up. Now, the United States offered to do that in 1957 under Dwight Eisenhower, called the Open Skies Nuclear Policy. And Nikita Khrushchev declined. The Soviet Union has consistently declined open inspection for one important reason. They are habitual liars and have no intention of keeping their word. Simple as that. Now, I'm not talking about the Russian people. I'm talking about the Soviet communists' desire to conquer the world. If they thought tomorrow morning they could win a nuclear war, you and I wouldn't be here. You better believe that. You're paying with your taxes an insurance policy. That's what I'm paying. That's what you're paying. That insurance policy is to make sure that they don't push that button because the cost is too great. And I would like to ask you what premium you place on your family, your home, your job, your children, your country. What premium? Will you pay everything to preserve those things? Will you? Well, will you? I will. That's why Mr. Mondale's arguments fell on deaf ears, where I'm concerned, because I'll pay any premium on an insurance policy that guarantees I'm going to be here tomorrow. Any premium. And that's all Reagan asked for. He got it. Of course, now the Democrats say it's a non-mandate. You know what a non-mandate is? You win the election overwhelmingly, but nobody's for you. That's a non-mandate. See? You win 49 out of 50 states, but it's a non-mandate because they're just voting for you because they like you. You're a nice guy. See? They really voted for him. They gave him an Academy Award. 49 states gave him an Academy Award. See? Now, think about that reasoning for 1 minute. It's devastating. Think about it. Here's a thinking person going into the poll to push the buttons on the booth on election day, and that person says, I don't like Ronald Reagan's view on the freeze. I don't like Ronald Reagan's view on Reaganomics. I don't like Ronald Reagan's view on economic recovery. I don't like Ronald Reagan's view on defense spending. I don't like Ronald Reagan's view on this A, B, C, D. I don't like. However, gee, he's a nice guy. What do they think the American public is? A bunch of idiots? Of course they didn't think that way. They voted for policies as well as for the person. Geopolitics is a hobby of mine. You'll forgive my digression. But I'm glad he won. And I'm glad Mr. Mondale has retired from politics. The battle between the two superpowers, the Allies. Where does the Antichrist or the beast or the false prophet come in? I don't know. Neither does Hal Lindsey. Just remember that. I don't know. Neither does Hal Lindsey. Sometimes you listen to Channel 40, you think that the entire history of mankind has been mapped out to the end of the line. We have even been told that their satellites, which they send up, are angels. Now, did you ever hear anything like that in your life? A satellite launched up for Channel 40 is an angel? We hear so much about it on radio and TV. Yeah, you hear too much about it. It's very confusing. That's my argument. It's confusing everybody. Will the church be here for World War III? I sure hope not. I sure hope there's no World War III. But if you want to know what I think about the church and the tribulation, I have a cassette on that called The Tribulation and the Church. You ought to listen to it for just one reason. To learn that there is another position than the position taken in the media. The media is dominated by people who have only one position. That's all. And if you get on there and you give another position, everybody jumps on you. I was on Channel 40 one time, and I think it was around the year 1 AD or 2 AD, and they asked me some questions, and we got into the subject of the tribulation. And I said, well, I don't want to make a big issue of this. I said, but the classic position of the Christian church for 19 centuries has been that the church will see the Antichrist, and we will go through the tribulation. And I was asked, well, how do you know that? I said, it's easy. We all came from the Protestant Reformation, didn't we? Right. Everybody came from Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, right? Right. Well, then we all know our roots in Protestantism, right? Right. All right. Every one of the reformers referred to the Pope as the Antichrist. How could they call him the Antichrist if the theology of the church was that we were going to be gone before he arrived? And they just looked at me. Nobody said anything, which is generally what they say, nothing. I said, what are you going to do, throw Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Wesley and Melanchthon and all the reformers and all the church fathers and all the theologians from the year 1 to the year 1847 out? They're all wrong. The church has been wrong all those centuries until Darby appeared, dispensationalism appeared, and Dallas Seminary and Hal Lindsey and others began to popularize the pre-tribulation viewpoint. What happened to the church up till that time? I wonder, how do we ever get along without this theology? We did. For 1900 years, we got along without it. Now, I hope they're right. Being basically a devoted coward when it comes to facing Antichrist. I will need all the grace I can get, and so will you, if that happens. I don't want to see him. I don't want to be here when he arrives. But everything in Scripture and everything in my spiritual gut tells me, look out. And that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to tell you, at least look at both sides. Just don't accept something blindly. Either what I say or what somebody else says. Test it. Find out if it's true. Makes a lot of difference. Please comment on Baby Faye. Do you approve of baboon hearts? If an animal heart, liver, kidney, can be made suitable to the need of a human so that it fulfills a function preserving life until the time that it's possible for us to improve upon that with human transplants or artificial substitutes, I see no reason why it should be forbidden. I cannot fight against genetic splicing when it's controlled. I am benefiting from it. I take insulin. Insulin, that's been known for years, is not friendly to your arteries, and your body automatically attacks it. So your system goes up and down like a yo-yo. They have developed genetic insulin, splicing human insulin, so that now I take that. That human insulin is not attacked by my body, is not destroyed by my body, but is taken by my body. I therefore have to take less of it, and I don't run the risks I ran before. That came about through genetic splicing and experimentation in science. There are people today alive because of that. And if Baby Faye could have lived with a baboon's heart until they got something else for Baby Faye, I would have been saying, praise the Lord. I don't see any reason why. Tissue is tissue. A baboon's heart is not talking about spiritual things. It's talking about physical tissue. So if it works and it's not a violation of the Word of God, fine. I'm just sorry Baby Faye died. I wish she'd lived. But maybe they've learned something from it the next time around. Everyone in this room has benefited from some advancement of science that God has made available. And at the time, it was roundly condemned by virtually everybody. Do you know that? Did you know that Lister, the man that introduced antiseptics, was driven almost to insanity because he insisted that doctors wash their hands before they delivered a baby? And the medical profession hounded that man till they almost destroyed him. All he said was, wash your hands. Use some alcohol. After all, when a baby's born, I mean, there's germs. And you want to protect the child. Doctors pay attention to him. Childbed fever killed children like flies in the 18th century and the 19th century. Lister finally triumphed. Paid with his life to do it. Semmelweis, the same way. Sister Kenny, who told the medical profession for years, infantile paralysis is a spasm. Give it heat, give it massage, and the paralysis will relax. And they said, you're crazy. How can you talk to us that way? We're the medical profession. So Sister Kenny opened a hospital of her own, and she stacked a room this size with crutches and wheelchairs and splints that she took off the patients that the medical profession could not cure, but she cured them. And everybody at the time said, well, she's just a nurse. Well, she might have been a nurse, but she was a great medical pioneer. And she was right. Women's Lib hasn't grabbed on to Sister Kenny yet. Can't imagine why. Probably because Sister Kenny would want nothing to do with them. Do you think this is solid grounds for not ordaining women? Texas Baptists won't restrict ordination. All the National Convention of Southern Baptists. At the National Convention of Southern Baptists this summer in Kansas City, fundamentalists successfully introduced a resolution denouncing the ordination of women on the grounds that Eve caused the fall of mankind by tempting Adam. That's a non sequitur if I ever heard it. It doesn't follow logically that that's the reason why you don't ordain them. The reason why you don't ordain women to the ministry in the classic position of the church historically is because God did not include women in the 12 apostles. God did not include women in the office of pastor, elder, or teacher in the church. So if God set the church up that way in the beginning and didn't do it deliberately, I don't see how 1900 years later we can improve upon him by saying we ought to do it this way. Now, you talk to Dr. Wood on this, and he'll tell you why the AG will ordain women. You talk to me, I will tell you why I won't. But it's certainly not a solid argument that Eve caused the fall, therefore don't ordain women. There are stronger grounds for it than that, and I just gave a couple of them. Let's see, have we got everything? Yes. Will our faithful ushers please rush forward? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're here and you support our Bible class, we need a good offering. Our offerings haven't been what they ought to be, primarily, I guess, because I haven't been here. But I hope now that I'm back again, they will pick up. These offerings are the only way that we have of telling our church that we believe in this Bible teaching ministry. So, as the Lord has prospered you, please give generously. If you make a check, make it payable to Newport Mesa Christian Center, not to Walter Martin or to Christian Research Institute. If you choose to give a contribution to CRI, please make it independently of our Bible class, because this is our first responsibility. I'm not discouraging your support for CRI, but I'm trying to say this is our first priority. If you can't give it all, the Lord bless you. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll come back again, and we hope the Lord prospers you so that you'll be a blessing to others as well as being blessed yourself. Our Father, eternal God, send forth upon us thy Holy Spirit, to make us truly grateful for all the blessings that thou hast given to us. Most of all, the blessing of thy Son, Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. Bless these gifts from the hearts of those that love you, and multiply them as you did the loaves and the fishes through Christ our Lord. Amen. We are studying in the Epistle to the Colossians. If you open your Bibles. I forgot what verse I ended on. Somebody mark your Bible. What kind of students have I got? We know what kind of a teacher we have. What kind of a student do we have? I believe we were in Colossians 3. Where do we stop? I have marked here about 6, but nobody marked it? George, you've got to be more faithful to marking your Bible, just like me. Okay, just in case we missed anything, we'll recap the beginning of the chapter. If you have then been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The Christian has died by faith in Christ. The Christian has risen by faith in Christ. Therefore, the Christian is to walk in the context of that resurrection. You have a new life. God ideally wants you to bury the old one. Now, how do you bury the old one? By walking with him. You see, You can't walk with the Lord and practice sin as a dominating factor of your life. You can't really be at home with God if you are rebelling against Him. So that's why he puts this first. He says, if you're risen with Christ, keep on seeking the things above, which is the walk with God. As 1 John tells us, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's the Father and us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, again, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So the fastest way to bury the old life is to walk in a newness of life with the Lord. How do you do that? Paul says, by putting to death the things in your life which you once practiced. Consider the fact, he says, that you were once practitioners, verse 5, of immorality. Nobody here is going to argue that one. Now, don't think I'm talking about sex. Every time you use the word immorality, everybody conjures up heavy breathing and sex because it's on television and in movies, and nobody can think of the word immoral anymore unless they think of sex. That's because our whole culture is a psychosexual nightmare. I'm not against sex. It's a great benefit from God, used as He intended it. That's clearly biblical. Nothing to be ashamed of. It's a gift from God. But the word immoral does not always refer to sex. It can refer to your conduct as a human being. For instance, someone cries for help and they're being attacked and you hear the screams. A woman is being assaulted. Immediately you pull down your window and go into the other room and close the door so you can't hear it, because you don't want to get involved. You are an immoral wretch. That's what you are. You are just as immoral as if you were committing any sexual act. Why? Because morality demands concern for your fellow man. And if you can stand by when a child is being beaten or a woman is being beaten or another human being is being abused, and you have the capacity to do something about it, even if it's to pick up a telephone and call for the police, and you don't do it, you're immoral. You're immoral if you know to do what is right and you will not do it. It's sin. To be immoral is to act contrary to the morality God has established. Whatever it is. It's immoral for you to cheat somebody if you are weighing something on a scale. God took a very dim view of that in the Old Testament. The unjust balance and the people that practiced it, He disciplined them harshly. They were not only stealing, they were immoral because they were taking from their fellow man what was not theirs, and from the children and the families that were dependent upon them. That's immoral. So, if there are decisions you are making in your life which are not consistent with the morality and the ethic of Christ, you're immoral. Get the idea of sex out of your head as the primary thing. It isn't. You can be immoral on all kinds of levels. You can be immoral, for instance, if you're living down south and a bunch of men wearing white sheets come running up to your door looking for a black man. You got that black man in the back of your house because he ran in there bruised and beaten and bleeding. You are immoral if you say to the men in the white sheet, he's in the back room. That's immoral. It's immoral to act at variance with the morality God has expressed in His Word and through His Son. So get the idea of sex out of your head as the prime thing. Immorality spans the whole activity of your behavior. Paul also gets even nastier. Put aside impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. Oh, he's really got us now. Put aside impurity. You say, well, I'm not impure. Really? You don't chuckle at cute little jokes? You don't sometimes peek at immoral motion pictures? You don't ever have impure thoughts? My, you are too good for this earth. You must certainly have been raptured, and we're just looking at an image here on earth still of you. No impurity in you at all? Wonderful. Now, we all know that's a joke. And Paul says, give into the stuff. You can't be impure and walk with God. You can't be immoral and walk with God. Remember Zacchaeus, the little tax collector, the Jew who was sitting in the tree? Remember when Jesus walked by and he couldn't see him, he climbed up the sycamore tree? And Jesus stopped and looked up at him and said, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I've got to eat at your house today. And he was so flabbergasted, he almost fell out of the tree. And he ran to his house. And when Jesus got in there and he listened to Jesus talk, of course it's all in the context of the passage, Jesus must have been talking to him, must have been teaching at his own dinner table. And as he was teaching, Zacchaeus says, Lord, Lord, if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to make it right. If I've stolen any man's goods, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Lord, I'm going to do what you're talking about. Oh, I repent. That's what he was saying. I'm repenting. And the Lord said, Zacchaeus, today salvation has entered your house. Why? Because he gave the money back? Why? Because he suddenly was overcome by the person of Jesus? No. Because he believed what Jesus said, and when he believed it, he acted on it. If Zacchaeus had said, Lord, I believe every single thing you're saying, it's right on, I'm with you to the end, I'm going to be your follower, praise the Lord, glory to God, hallelujah to Jesus. And he didn't pay back, and he didn't forgive, and he didn't right the wrongs. This is all language. You see, repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction, which dictates immediately a change of behavior. Repentance isn't just saying, sorry about that, Lord, I'll try again next time. Repentance is, sorry about that, Lord, and I'll make up for it as I can, and I won't do it again, and give me the grace, and change the direction. Walk away from it and towards him. So impurity is a very common thing, because whatever defiles us is impure. You say, well, how do you know that? It's easy. If you're overeating, that's a form of impurity. If you're over drinking, it's a form of impurity. If you're smoking, it's a form of impurity. If you're taking drugs, it's a form of impurity. Why? Because it is destroying the temple of God, which temple you are. And therefore, you are walking with him, and as you're walking with him, imagine going down the road and walking beside him, you are puffing away on your Virginia Slim. You've come a long way, baby. Would you be blowing smoke in the air next to you if Jesus were standing there? I think not. Would you be saying, excuse me, Lord, it's cocktail time. I've got to have my two shots of booze now. And you stopped and took out your flask and poured yourself a couple of shots and shot them down, right? Huh? You walk with Jesus and do that? You bet your bippy you couldn't. You know you couldn't. Because if you're walking with him, you become instantaneously conscious of what? What is it? Say the word. Are you afraid of it? Your sin, that's the word. Of course it is. Or you're walking along stuffing your face with 5,000 calories, destroying the temple of your body. People say, well, I don't drink and I don't smoke. I mean, I don't go to motion pictures and I don't do this. And these gluttons sit around their tables and feed their faces till they kill themselves. They dig their graves with their knives and forks. And they don't think there's anything impure about that. I have a friend in New York who got so bad, finally had to give it up, repent, and he had a crest made of his family You know what the crest was? A garbage pail lid with a crossed knife and fork on the top. And he handed it out as a card. He says, this is what I used to be until Jesus saved me from it. He says, I don't do that anymore. I was a pig. I was a glutton. Nobody wants to talk about being a glutton. Today we don't say that women are fat. We say that they're plump. Pleasingly plump. And we see stores now, not for fat ladies. See, we see stores for the oversized lady. Listen, I'm a fanatic on this subject. I nag my wife incessantly. I nag myself. There's nothing worse than a converted glutton. And that's what I am. I've lost 2 tons at least in my life. Gained it, lost it, gained it, lost it, played with it for years. You pay for it too. But it's gluttony. It's a sin. It's a form of idolatry. You got something in the way between you and God. What is it? Food. Booze. Nicotine. Whatever it is, it's there. Paul says, you want to walk with God? Well, get rid of the garbage. Call it for what it is. Sin. And walk in the light with him and have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ will go on cleansing you from all sin. Put aside passion. That means desire that's inordinate. The wrong desire. That beautiful girl, that handsome guy, that hunk that just passed by. That's inordinate passion. God says, forget about that. Going to get you into nothing but trouble. Evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. So if we're going to walk with Christ, if we're going to have the life of God come out of us, and the life of God is first of all to produce in us the fruits of God's Spirit. And when that happens, when out of our innermost being flows love and joy and peace and patience and self-control, and faith, and gentleness, and goodness, then we are walking with Christ. And then we have risen with him in a newness of life. Our Father, we thank thee that thy word is truth, that it probes to the depths of our souls and confronts us with our relationship with you. We thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We thank you we have peace with you because of the cross. Oh, Lord, if there's any person here this morning that doesn't know you, give them neither rest nor peace till they shall fall on their knees and cry out to thee for salvation. Upon thy children who love thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh Elohim, lift up his countenance upon thee and grant thee peace, now till Jesus Christ comes again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?